Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that we do come to you. And it is such a blessing that we can come boldly enter into the throne room of grace because of the shed blood of Christ. It's not on our own merit. It's not on anything that we've done or what we can ever do. It's all because of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. We're here to worship you tonight. We're here to study your word, to hear from you so that we might look more like Jesus. And that just blows my mind. That's what your desire is, that we be sanctified and purified and to look more like Christ every day. We'll never attain that this side of heaven. But we so look forward to that day soon when we will not just be able to come in prayer, and which is a good thing, and our time together in worship here this side of heaven. But Lord, that one day soon we'll be there in your presence and see you seated high above, lifted up. We're so looking forward to that day. And it's all because of Christ Jesus. So we worship you. We praise you. And we ask, Lord, now you teach us by your Holy Spirit those things that you'd want us to know, that we might be changed, we might look a bit more different, more like Christ than when we first entered in tonight. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 7 is where we are. I'm going to talk about the flood. But it seems like it's been forever since we've been here together. But it was just last week, though, I guess, right? But pertaining to this, were we together, or did we cancel last week? We canceled last week, didn't we? It has been forever. Yeah, we had Snowmageddon, remember? So, review then. Depravity of the times of Noah. That's what we looked at before. There was increased population, demonic activity. We know that sexual perversion. People were turning from God. They had turned from God completely, as a matter of fact. Man had become so totally wicked that the word tells us that all imagination of his heart was to do evil continually. That's all that man could think about to do, and that was evil. And so God's reaction to all of that was to be grieved. And make no mistake about it, God's heart, that hurt God's heart. He was grieved. It grieved him. And we saw what sin had done to his creation. We're only into Genesis chapter 6. And by Genesis chapter 6, the world had turned completely against God. Completely. And his heart was broken. I can imagine just what his heart is like today. Thankfully, there's a remnant. But God had made the determination that because of man's wickedness, because of man's heart, that judgment, he had to judge this. There had to be justice. And so we're going to look at what he did and what he's done and in regards and how he responded to that by the flood. But in preparation for that, one man stood out. Out of all the men upon the face of the earth, and again, this population increase, perhaps 6-7 billion people, one man stood out, and that was Noah. And because he stood out, he found grace, the Bible tells us. He found grace. In other words, he received it. There was nothing he did to earn it. He found grace in the eyes of God. And there are three characteristics that pertaining to Noah that stuck out. And that was that he was a just man, that he was perfect, or that he was blameless. He was a man of integrity, in other words. And the third thing is that he walked with God. Great lesson, yeah, just to be like Noah. But because of him, God laid out a plan of salvation. And it's interesting, he laid out this plan of salvation, the same as Lot, you know, judgment. You know, they told Lot, you know, judgment was still coming, but he made a way of escape. Noah was to build an ark, and he was to take his family in, he was to take these animals in, Again, we're going to look at that more tonight and in detail. And if he would do that, God said, you do this. You take your family into this that I prepared for you, this ark. Actually, you're going to build it. But you know, this ark is more than a boat. It represents salvation in Christ. You build this, he said, and I'm going to save you, your family. I'm going to save this remnant, if you will. And it's interesting that this ark stood between Noah and God's judgment, in other words. And it took God's wrath. That's what happened. This boat, this ark, it takes all of God's wrath upon it with the rising of the waters, you know, and the torrents of waters coming down. And it takes God's wrath upon it while protecting Noah and his family inside of it. And so the ark, we saw that we're in verse 22, Noah did all he did according to all that God commanded him to do, so he did. And so now the ark is complete. It's complete. So for Noah, the salvation or the means of salvation is ready. And that was, so all that was left for Noah to do and his family to do was now to enter into this ark. One simple step of faith. Of course, he had to go up the ramp. One simple step of faith. And he said, and your family is going to be saved. You are going to be saved. Your family is going to be saved. And a response in all of that, it was a response to God's invitation to come in. And so he makes this invitation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you're righteous, that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Seven of every living clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. And interesting, we always see the animals came by pairs. Took seven animals of the clean animals and two of the unclean animals. There's a difference. The unclean being those that were prohibited by by God for them to what? To consume. And then to take the birds, two of each animals that are unclean, male and female. Also, seven of each birds there in verse 3 of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain of the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So Noah, his preaching was completed. He had, in other words, certainly he built the ark, leading, you know, God's help, and maybe his son's help, probably. But he's done with that. But his calling was to preach salvation. And he says, Noah, your time is done with that. And another interesting thing, and he preached righteousness, but also his life was also a sermon. You know, we're declaring that coming judgment that was faith in God. And so his righteousness proved that out in the way that he lived his life. And people saw that in his obedience to God as he built the ark. Because you looked around, it's like, rain? What's rain? Because he told me it's going to flood. Noah's life was made by obedience. And people saw that. You know, so these past, you know, some say 100 years, some people say that really it was only 80 years that he built the ark, but semantics. But, you know, he was building the ark, this ark. He endured unbelief, he endured ridicule and mocking from everyone around him. Not only for his life, the way he lived his life in righteousness, but also because of his obedience to God. So here we have it, you know, the wood's all cut, everything's in place, the last bit of the pitch is applied, and it's all done, the door's down and the food's gathered. God said, basically, it's finished. You know, so even though the means of salvation was complete, Noah still has to accept all of this has taken place by faith. He still has to act out of faith. And what does he have to do? The one thing that's left, he has to enter in. He has to enter into that ark by faith. So we see here with this that it's God, that God's calling Noah into the ark. If you notice verse 8, so Noah with his wives and his son and his son's wives went into the ark because it was God that called him in because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now, there was this total commitment to God on Noah's part, to what he said, what he had commanded Noah to do. You know, even if it seemed to defy logic, to take and do what he did in those some 100 years or so to build this ark, when rain hadn't, what's rain? And to put all this together, and then he tells him to enter into this ark. Total commitment, total faith. What did the, you know? So there was all of that, but then he had to turn from the world, all the things that were around him, all the things that were taking place, and probably because of all the debauchery that was taking place, and the wickedness and the evil, and because righteousness prevailed in his life and his family's, it probably wasn't that difficult, you would think, anyway, to turn into the ark. But still, they're going to be leaving everything that they've known, the step of faith. You know, and had they not heeded the call of God to do this, to come into the ark, this work of salvation that had been prepared by God, you know, it would have all been in vain. Completely in vain. And I mention that because it's really the picture of our, you know, our own salvation, so to speak, and the means of salvation, you know, is done. It's finished for us. On Calvary, it was completed. When our Jesus cried out, what did he say? He said, it's finished. He said it was done. You know, Jesus, his procedure, I should say, or I shouldn't procedure, but what he had done perfected salvation for us. You know, that using different wood, though, right? The wood of the cross. And so just as in Noah's day, people mock you, and they mock me, don't they? Because of what Christ has done in our lives. Kind of begs the question, if we're not, you know, being persecuted, then, you know, really, what are we doing? Or what aren't we doing if we're not being persecuted by the way we live or the things that we say, that we say? But we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. And so the invitation has gone out, and it will continue to go out. And what is the invitation? That whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. You know, we're told in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, Christ said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, so, you know, Jesus, over and over, he gave this invitation, and he continues today. And over, you know, have not people rejected, you know, his invitation? We're told in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together in a hen, as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And again, Holy Spirit today, continually drawing people to the Lord through Christ Jesus. But it's still the same today as it was then. People by faith must accept the invitation. Because absent receiving, accepting, receiving this invitation, again, salvation is in vain. This offer of salvation is in vain. You know, I hope more Sundays than not, anyway, that we stand here and we offer the message of salvation to especially those that come that we don't know. I think I know you guys pretty well by now. And your life is about Jesus. Why else would you come out on a rainy night, right? But still today, people must accept the invitation, and absent receiving that, again, salvation is in vain. You know, and we need to remember that time is short. I don't believe we have that long left here on earth. Some of us probably less than others, should Jesus tarry. But time is short. The raining down of God's wrath, it's going to come. It's coming soon. Now, it's going to come in a different form. We know. It's going to be fire. Who knows what that looks like. But It's not going to be the rain. It's already been promised. We'll see later. That's not going to, the world won't be destroyed by that again. That's not God's choice or his method again. But we always want to make sure that people have the opportunity to respond to the message of salvation. And I challenge you again this week to share that message with someone, to share the love of Christ, not just by the way that we live our lives, which is important, but by the words that we share with others, that we share the gospel. We'll go out on a limb. What are they going to do? What are they going to do to you? Throw rocks at you? Maybe. That hasn't happened yet. Has anybody ever been... you ever had rocks thrown at you? Maybe not for your faith. For your faith yet? No, maybe not for your faith. And I'm not talking about as a kid somebody throwing rocks at you either. But maybe because of the way you act or the way you look or the way that you speak. And I'm not talking little rocks either. If you never experienced that, why not? I have on a few occasions. Not for my faith, I have to admit that though. So these additional animals, we read there in verses 2 and 3 and on where these additional animals were brought onto the ark, God commanded. You know, in chapter 6, verse 20, he said that the animals would come two by two, and we see that they came two by two, but these additional animals that were added. And you know, some said, well, how did this happen? By migration? We don't know, but they responded to God, and they came aboard the ark. We're told in Scripture that the animals actually listened to God. Isn't it interesting that it's really man that doesn't listen to God so well? We're told in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So God requires these animals, the additional animals, maybe for food or, you know, for population of the earth later on. But anyway, worship and sacrifice, we'll see that later. So here they come onto the ark. But then there's a seven-day waiting period. This additional grace of God. He brings the family on. He brings the animals on. He said, now they're going to wait for 7 days. Can you imagine? After 7 days, here they are. You know, Noah and his family just sitting there in the ark. I've built this ark. He said, get on the ark. I can't close that door. You told me to build that door. He's going to close it in here in just a minute. But there they are just sitting there waiting. And I can only imagine that the mocking, you know, they're probably walking around on deck, however they got up on deck or there in the door, the mocking from the people outside, it had to be going, taking place. Maybe God was allowing this, again, this grace period, maybe just one more last chance for these people to get on board as well. Someone surely would get on board. But we know that wasn't the case. You know, God says, Peter told us that God said, you know, God is not willing that anyone should perish. But people chose that instead. Thankfully, Noah, though, you know, he obeyed. Again, we read that where in obedience, he did all, it did according to all that the Lord had commanded him there in verse 5. And he was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. And so Noah did. So Noah and his son's wife, or his wife and his sons went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went in to the ark to Noah, while male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Windows of heaven were opened. So Noah obeyed. We saw that. Verse 5, he enters the ark. You know, and it's interesting that God didn't say, okay, well, Noah, what do you think? In other words, he didn't ask him to figure it out or anything. He said, just come. He simply called him to trust him, to obey him, and that's what he did. And, you know, and I think it's the same way, just a bit of an application for us, same way that, you know, that God calls us to do. You know, just simply obey and trust and obey. You know, and that's what faith is, just believing God. Believing God, taking God at his word. That he will do what he says he's going to do in our lives. This is, you know, his promises, everyone are yes and amen. And so the animals, they entered in. It had to be an amazing sight. I think, you know, just as I was considering this, to see all these animals. You know, the first parade of animals was there before Adam, as he named them. And now these other animals, they're coming up there onto the ark because they're going to be saved. It had to be amazing to watch all this. I could only imagine. You know, it's not like Noah had to go out and, you know, he wasn't calling for him. God took care of this. But could you imagine just watching all this take place? Well, the big ones and the little ones, the snakes, I don't know, whatever. But said the creeping things too. Anyway. But what happens? A lot of detail, very detailed account of the flood. We're given the exact day of the flood and in all of this. You know, true to his word, what happens is 7 days later, there in verse 10, 7 days later, like God said, the flood began. Look at verse 11. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That had to be amazing too. Water from the sky that had never occurred. I don't know, were they just standing out there going, wow, look at this. It had to be beautiful, I think. I don't know, maybe it was torrential. Probably that as well. But on the very same day, verse 13, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives, and the three wives and sons with them entered the ark. And they, and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. Again, just an amazing sight. When did this happen? When did the flood happen? Well, you figure Adam created day one, if we look at it this way. 600 and some years later, 1656 is what it looks like in chronological order here. The flood began 1656, and they're going to be back on land in about the year 1657. Now, I'm not talking A.D., okay? The year 1656. But an unbelievable date, really, in Noah's life. That was the day he was saved. The water came up. It came from two sources. You know, fountains of the deep were broken up. All the water tables below. You know, we live in Oklahoma, a lot of water tables that are very high. But all the it's like all the water tables just broke loose. All the underwater streams and lakes, everything, they came loose. Springs and geysers, volcanoes probably even opened up. But certainly cataclysmic events took place. And then you had windows of heaven were open. You know, we're told in, was it Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, where you have the water canopies there that were holding the water back, so to speak. Just they broke loose and erupted. Everything just let loose, the firmament let loose, and this water erupting from below. You know, so you can imagine this torrential rain that was occurring, because it only took 40 days to flood the earth. That's a lot of water. A lot of water. Because it continued for 40 days and 40 nights. It's interesting, 40, because what does 40 represent in Scripture? It represents judgment. You have Moses on the Sinai and you know, the spies in Canaan. You know, you had Israel in the wilderness and you know, Jesus' temptation, just to name the 40, why we see that it represents judgment. So you have God's judgment being poured out on earth. And in two verses there in verses 11 and 12, which you've already seen, you know, the flood was described as God pouring out his judgment. And then his family coming in there. You know, and Noah, what we see there were his family coming in where they were being protected, Noah and his family being protected in all of that, and safely saved and soundly saved, they and the animals with them. But also notice there in verse 16, that it's God who shuts them in. So that they entered, so those that entered, male and female and all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It was God who shut them in the ark. He's the one that shut the door. You know, and once that door was shut, and salvation was right, the only thing that remained was judgment. And so it was God now pronouncing judgment on the earth, not Noah. Noah, he preached righteousness. He wanted people to come on there. He preached salvation. We're told in 2 Peter that it tells us there that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know, he warned the people that what they were doing was wrong, and he preached the coming judgment, and he showed the means of salvation. Yeah, look, here it is. But the people refused the warning and refused the means of salvation. Now, people completely lost. Now, I mentioned that just to say it's kind of a pattern for the church. Or I should say it was a pattern for the church. You know, we're not to regard others in terms of salvation. It's not my judge to, it's not my spot. It's not our place to judge others pertaining to that. Why? Because it's God's job. His, you know, God will judge others pertaining to judgment. You know, we can observe what people may or may not be doing. We can make a determination if their actions, you know, line up with salvation or Scripture. But we don't have the right, we never have the right to shut the door on someone pertaining to judgment. God's perfectly capable of that. We're just simply to warn people that judgment is coming. And we're to preach and proclaim the salvation of the Lord. You know, it's kind of like where Noah's version was going to the ark. And what's our version? That Jesus is coming. And then we say what? Come to Jesus. You know, are we doing that? Is my question. Next verses just kind of give us the extent of the flood. Look at verse 17. And now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. You know, it didn't have a, you know, big old nice 250 Johnson on it or something like that. There was no motors. It was just there, rising up, you know, being tossed on its own at that point. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, verse 18, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits toward and upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the heaven. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, some people believe that it was a local flood. That's okay. I guess they want to believe that. But a universal flood, I think, really makes more sense in that, you know, where, you know, God starting over like it is in, like in Genesis. The language here indicates that, you know, four times we read that the waters prevailed on the earth, you know, verses 18, 19, 20 and 24 there. You know, all the high hills under heaven were covered. So mountains were covered 22.5 feet above the tops of the mountains were covered with water. That's a lot of water. And then they were at this level, it tells us, for 150 days. Again, that's a lot of water. How could that be a local flood? An ark would not have needed that for a local flood. And how could you contain that kind of water in the first place? Anywhere. Noah could have just walked away from that, right? Had it been a local flood. All the animals, come on, let's just go. They could have done that, but that's not what happened. They were in the ark. And besides that, God's promise would have been a false promise. And God doesn't lie. He's incapable. You know, you look around, you see, you know, today, still localized floods. You know, we just had one, right? Devastated the area. We know that, you know, smaller in scale, still happening. But this was not a localized flood. This was huge. You know, as a matter of fact, virtually every ancient civilization in history contains a global flood story. Every civilization, virtually. Boyce, a biblical scholar, specifically cites the legends of the Samokubo tribe of New Guinea. They have a version of this. The Athapascan Indians, I think that's how they say it, of America. The Papago Indians of Arizona, they describe this event or an event like this. Brazilian tribes, Peruvian tribes, the African Hottentots, natives of Greenland, Hawaiian Islanders, Hindus, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, the Welsh, Celts, Druids, Siberians, Lithuanians. All of these people said there was an event such as this. And of more than the 200 major cultures which have their own account of the flood, 88% of them said there is a favored family. 70% said survival was due to a boat of some sort. 95% said the sole cause of the catastrophe was a flood. 66% of them said the disaster is due to man's wickedness. 67% of those people said that animals were involved in some way or another, but they said they were saved. Over half of them said that the survivors, I found this one interesting, survivors said that the survivors ended up on a mountaintop. Also, again, a lot of the accounts specifically mentioned birds being sent out, a rainbow, 18 persons or 8 persons being saved. People from across the globe that have never encountered one another. Well, maybe throw in that Tower of Babel thing, which we'll look at eventually. But they all said that these things happen. How about the ark? The existence of the ark. There's been wonderful documentaries of this thing, of the ark. But in 275 BC, it goes all the way back. Berossus, the Babylonian historian, he wrote this. He said, "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part still remains in the mountains, and some get pitched from the ship by scraping it off." Around 75 AD, Josephus, a Jewish scholar, he said the locals collected relics from the ark and showed them off to this very day. He also said all the ancient historians he knew of wrote about the ark. 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch, he wrote, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." And people deny the existence of this. And even in more recent history, there was an elderly Armenian man in America. He said that as a boy, he visited the ark with his father and 3 atheistic scientists in 1856. He said their goal was to disprove the ark's existence, but they found it and became so enraged that it existed that they tried to destroy it but couldn't because it was too big and had petrified. And now in 1918, one of those atheistic scientists, an Englishman, admitted on his deathbed that the story had indeed been true. Interesting. A lot of things like that. I have a lot of different things here. If you're interested, I'll read them. If you're not, we'll just move on. I kind of like this stuff, just saying. Expeditions and photographs by soldiers, World War I, World War II, current day, satellites. A lot of attempts to find the ark that have, I guess, supported this, that there is an ark. I think one of the most interesting for me was 1936, a young British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight was hiking across Ararat. Why you'd do that, I have no idea. But he was hiking across Ararat, probably on a mission, when he discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at the height of about 14,000 feet. And then during World War II, 2 pilots saw and photographed something they believed to be the Ark on Mount Ararat. But a lot of these things have been, you know, set aside, saying, "Well, that doesn't, you know, that's just somebody's story. Didn't really happen, or you know, so what?" I wonder, what if it were? What would be the big deal? Would it change anybody's mind when it came to salvation? Would it change anyone's mind when it came to the need for Jesus? Or would it be just another thing to a relic of some kind or a, what to worship. I don't know. But I think the most important thing is we believe that it exists still today, certainly existed then. Events really took place. But then what do we do with it? I think one of the things that, for me anyway, that you know, you come back and say, you know, we all came from the same people. Isn't that interesting? We all came from the same family of God. And then we get into, why don't we act like it? Why don't we act like it? It also speaks of the totality of God's judgment. You know, everything on the earth died. Everything on the earth, now, maybe not everything under the water, under the seas, but everything on the earth died. He says, you know, those that had the breath of life in their nostrils, man, animals, creeping things, everything. And the fish, they don't have air in their, you know, they got the gills things, right? But everything died. Total judgment from God. But that's not what we focus on. And I think that's what the ark would do if we found it. We'd focus on the judgment of God. We wouldn't focus on the salvation of Jesus. And that's what we should be focusing on, judgment. You know, Noah with water, or with Noah it was water. Next it's going to be by fire. But salvation is the same. What do I mean by grace? You know, with Noah, salvation is the same as with us. You know, by grace in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What? Through faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we're told, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So I think it's nice to know that it's still there, perhaps. I believe that that's there on Mount Ararat, and that the photos and some of the more recent discoveries there just lead credibility to the whole thing, but that's not the focus. What's the focus? Is God saved? And he still does today. And if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, you know, here they are. They've been floating around on this body of water 150 days. That's a long time. Long time to be caught in or trapped in a boat, or so to speak. And I wonder if they thought they were trapped, or I wonder if they thought, was this thing ever going to go away? Is this water ever going to recede? But then God remembered Noah, verse 1, and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. In the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So what does this mean that God remembered Noah? Do you think he forgot him in the first place? No. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's a big word, right? What that means is it's an attempt to describe the actions of God, you know, human terms, using human terms. And so I think sometimes as here, language falls short, you know, of actually describing God. And I think we're forced to use terms that are less than adequate. I think that's what happened here with that. Because God had, you know, make no mistake, he had not forgotten Noah, had not forgotten his promise. It simply means that after 150 days of judgment, that, you know, where God's judgment came, when the judgment, you know, had affected its purpose, now what is happening is God is beginning to move in Noah's situation once again. Not that he hasn't been, but now he's moving in the situation, because now the rain stopped after 40 days. And again, what's been going on in Noah's mind, I could only imagine. Because for the next 110 days, here the ark just floating, and there's just complete silence. Complete silence up there. You know, because all he could do was wait for God. Do you guys like waiting for God? Waiting on God? Are you guys good at waiting at God? Some people are better at it than others. I don't know. I think sometimes it's the most difficult times in our lives when, you know, God shuts us in, whatever the situation. He says, yeah, I just want you to wait right where you're at. Just wait. I think we invent all these fast things so that we can have more time. But in reality, we're busier than ever in life, aren't we? And when he's telling us, just wait. I think maybe the older we get, I see this, but we truly, especially in our world today, I think that's something that needs to be developed. It needs to be worked in each one of us, this patience within us. Because this world is not, it doesn't tell us to be patient. We're not taught that anymore. Just be patient. We might tell that to our kids. Why? Because I don't have the patience with them at the moment. So I would just, I hope, encourage us tonight, just wait on God. Because with those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so here we have God where he remembered Noah. He brings this wind. It stops stops up the fountains and he stops the rain and starting to evaporate the water. The waters are receding. And so now the ark July 17th. If you look at it, you can pick a date. There it is. It's resting on Mount Ararat. And they continue to decrease for about 2.5 months. And then sometime in October-ish, the mountaintops are visible inside the ark, from inside the ark. You know, I can imagine their elation to all that. Oh, look, there's dry land again. And so what does he do next? With seeing the land, he's going to test the conditions. Look at verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So what's going on here? You have that 40 days. You've got the ark resting, and Noah sees the land. He says, I need to check things out. You know, when am I getting off this thing? When can I continue with what God's called me to do? He saved me, and so now I need to go with what he's called me to do. And we'll see what he's called him to do here in just a minute. But he wants to know now if these waters had receded. And so the first test was to do what? To send out a bird. He sends out two, as a matter of fact. But he sends out two birds, it's interesting, with two different natures. Look at the significance of that in the moment. But now, what does he do? He brings this dove back into the ark with, I'm sure, perhaps a little disappointed after a little time. It goes out and it comes back. And so the second test, 7 days later, was to send out this dove again. It came back. This time it had the fresh olive leaves or branch in her mouth, in her beak. So, that had to cause a lot of excitement there on the ark, without a doubt, the family and all that. Maybe even brought him a bit of hope. And here they'd been in this ark for 9 months. That's a long time. And they're still not ready to get out. There's going to be some time before they get out. And they're probably even wondering that. But I think God does that in our lives. When we're down, he sends us a sign. He really does. What do I mean? It may be nothing to anyone else, but when he gives us a sign and confirmation, okay, now it's time. Now it's time to move forward with what I've called you to do. And we'll see that in a minute. But third time, again, a week later, so now it's been 3 weeks. This time he sends his dove out, and this time it doesn't come back. And finally, I think maybe he's tired of his new found hobby of bird watching. I don't know. But the question then is, why didn't the raven come back? You ever wondered? Not true. Well, that's probably, could possibly. But think of the raven. I shouldn't say it's not true. That could happen. But think of the raven. It's, again, two natures, different natures. What was the purpose? What's a raven? They're carnivores, right? They're scavenger birds. So the raven went out and more than likely found the carcass of an animal. floating around on top of the water, maybe on the land, don't know. But it found some food. So why would it go back? The dove is a clean bird. It doesn't eat from that. So it came back with the olive branch eventually. Why? Because it's a clean animal. So it didn't land on the carcass like the raven had landed, perhaps on a carcass. You know, and this was all according to the law of God in the Old Testament. So the raven, now the raven went out into a judged world. Maybe a little allegorizing here, but he found a feast, perhaps in the dead carcass, because that's the thing that he lived on. You know, maybe a bloated carcass of an elephant or a giraffe or I don't know, whatever it might be. But it's kind of the picture of our old nature, the old nature of man. You know, we have this nature, old nature is to love the things of the world, and we feast on the ugliness of, you know, the things of the world. But again, the dove, a clean bird in Scripture, and the dove went out in this world, this judged world, but she found no rest, she found no satisfaction, so to speak. And what did she do? She returned to the ark. She wasn't satisfied with the things of the world. Again, represents the believer in the world. John 2, 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. So the raven returned, or the dove returned to the safety, so to speak, of the ark. So, what kind of bird am I guess you could say, when it comes to all of that, the raven or the dove. But, you know, the cool thing, if we're children of God, four children of God, we have both of these natures. But the nature in us that is the strongest is the one that we feed the most. So I guess I'd say, which one do you feed the most? The raven nature or the dove nature? The things of righteousness or the things of the world? I think it varies on the situation. It might even vary on the day for some people. I'd encourage us to feed on the things of that just bring us back to, the Father's house, so to speak. And so what happens next is Noah's going to leave the ark. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass. I love it when it says that. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons, and your sons' wives. Oh, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's my son's job, so that they may be abound. They may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. So it's been a year now and 10 days, by the way, where he gets up and he verifies this, and God says, now you can leave. And as far as he could see, it was ground. Well, I shouldn't say that. He doesn't get out yet. It's still another 56 days before he allows him out of this and all of that. But I think what God wanted to do, he wanted to make sure that all his traces of judgment were gone before Noah could leave. But here we have this following year, so to speak, where he leaves 377 days after the end of the ark. They leave the ark, again, over a year. But I think what's interesting to note, or to consider, I should say, is here they had been used to one world. Something, it's almost like they entered a whole new world. Whole new dimension, so to speak. Everything on the face of the earth had changed. The whole thing. The landscape dramatically changed, from the fountains bursting forth. The sky was different. There was no canopy over them anymore, this water canopy. I imagine, can you imagine the sun? It much brighter. Hotter, I don't know. It was just totally different. The landscape, everything. Seasons of year. They had not experienced seasons of year. Now they've come out and they're experiencing seasons of year, which they had never experienced before. but also no other living creature on earth, save for the eight of them and the animals they brought with them. Nothing. Completely nothing. Eight humans and animals. And so the command to them is the same as it was to Adam, where God tells him. He's going to tell him to go forth and multiply. In other words, go out there, repopulate the earth. Every living person on the earth can be traced back to Noah and his three sons. We see in chapter 10. You know, all the animals can trace them, that we know today, trace back to the original pairs of animals there on the ark. Everything today goes right back to them, right back to Noah. Just depends on which son. That's it. Which one, you know, son and daughter-in-laws. So another thing that they have and won't experience right away is the wickedness of man. That's been purged. Gone. They're stepping out afresh into this whole new world of creation in complete righteousness. You know, so everything's been cleansed, given a new start. You know, old things are gone. Everything's new. And so, again, just a picture of salvation, because that's what happens when we come to the Lord. We experience something, a whole new life. Sins are washed away, not with water, but by the blood of Jesus. Born again, given a new start. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wouldn't it be nice to live as though that remember the day you got saved? Do you remember that? Wouldn't it be nice? What happened to that zeal? Are you any more righteous today than when you were when you got saved? Maybe a bit more sanctified. We're being sanctified, but are you any less righteous? The righteousness in us is the same, right? We have the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We've been declared righteous by God because of the blood of Christ. But I love this. What does he do? He gets out there and he throws a party, right? Noah and his family, they go out there, slam a few, woo! And they celebrate. No, I love what he does. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird of the and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Again, seasons. Something I think about Noah's sacrificial worship here that's notable for us. You know, remember he's brought these animals, so he's going to sacrifice. This is a big deal to sacrifice these. He had brought these animals with him on the ark. He knew them. They knew him. And now he's going to offer a number of these animals up. It's this act of thanksgiving and gratitude to the Lord. You know, he's thankful for God's salvation. And so there's, again, something to be said about his sacrificial worship. And the very first thing is, you know, his sacrifice was very costly. Just stop and consider that. He only had, you know, seven of each of those clean animals. We don't know if they had kids or whatever there at that time while they were on the ark. But we do know that, you know, at least we know he had seven of these clean animals. And that's what he offered to the Lord. And so, you know, it tells us, you know, if sacrifice isn't costly, it's really not much of a sacrifice. And David said that he wouldn't offer God that which was would cost him nothing. Just a consideration, you know, what are we sacrificing today for the sake of God, the gospel, and the sake of others? Another thing, secondly, you know, our worship of God is to be a costly sacrifice. And I'm not just costly sacrifice, I'm not just talking about money. We're told in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. So it's our life, it's our very life that is to be a sacrifice to God. You know, we're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, that the giving of our resources, of course, is a sacrifice. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15, we're told, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. I think that blesses God more than anything we could ever do. Just our sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to Him and to His name. So the worship of God is to be costly sacrifice. Also, the cost of our sacrifice is a measure of our devotion and our love of God. It's not that God is greedy or that He's needy. And we know that. The question is, are we willing to give that which is closest to us to God? You know, God asked Abraham for Isaac, and He gave him. Genesis 22, verse 12, and He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That was the most costly thing Abraham had. The rich young ruler couldn't give up his money, and he went away sad. And I guess the question, is there anything right now that God's asking you to give up for His sake? Something that's keeping you from growing that much closer to Him, becoming who He wants you to be. And lastly, the measure of God's love to us can be seen in His sacrifice. You know, God gave His Son, Jesus. The ultimate costly sacrifice God gave. He spared no expense. We're told in Ephesians 5, verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And it all winds up here. Look at verse 22 as we read. What? This aroma, costly sacrifice, that's so well-pleasing to God. God loves a good barbecue. What are we willing in our lives to burn up and sacrifice to God? Is there anything? You know, what it means here is that he was pleased with Noah's heart. Is God pleased with our hearts today? God had made a commitment to Himself. And He said, "I'll never curse the ground. I'll never destroy every living creature again because of man. Even though man is still wicked." You know, we'll see in next week, chapter 9, basis there for the Noahic covenant. But what's costly to you tonight? God would never have us give our relationship with Him. But do we count that the most precious thing in our life? Our relationship with God. And then what are we willing to give up to be that much closer to Him tonight? Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for Noah and his example to us. So many lessons from Noah's life that we can live by. And we thank You most of all, God, for Your sacrifice to us, that You offered freely, at great cost, Your Son, our Lord, our God, Jesus. May our lives just be worthy of that. May we live our lives. There's nothing we could ever do. Nothing. You know, obedience, yes. There's nothing we could ever do to repay You, Lord, for Your love for us. And Noah offered just a bit, just a tiny fraction, although costly, of probably what he was truly feeling. And what he knew for certain is that he had been saved. And God, for us, that we might offer these lives a living sacrifice to You. Because of the salvation You have given us through Christ Jesus. And for the love that You have for us, which is eternal. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.